Well, great to see all of you again. And I think it's been a year or something like that. So nice to be with you. And as been announced, we're going to talk about Daniel in the lion's den. And I'm sure no one here knows that story. So do I need to tell it again? Probably not. You know, the interesting thing about biblical narratives like this one in Daniel chapter 6 is, especially those that we teach to children very young, we tend to know from our youth, is that it becomes trite to us. You know, it just becomes a story to us that's just plucked out of nowhere. And we look at it and do not often think in terms of how this narrative fits in to the message of the book of Daniel. Every book of the Bible has a different message. Every book of the Bible develops that message very importantly. The Holy Spirit has artistically put together each of these 66 books. And every one of them are intended to show us a different side of the picture of God. If we were to look at these 66 books as if it was a giant jigsaw puzzle with 66 jigsaw puzzles placed in it, you would have in each of these part of a picture of God. And once you put all 66 jigsaw puzzles together and placed it in there, you would see an accurate picture of God. So it is sad that we often as Christians have not seen that picture. And instead, we examine carefully puzzle pieces. Aren't those interesting? That's a really interesting puzzle piece. And we teach the puzzle piece over and over and over again. And no one knows the message. And no one knows the broad picture. So if there's anything that I would encourage you about just in our beginning here, is that we change that way of study. We really take that and throw it away. It is really utterly worthless because we're not seeing a picture of God. We're just examining a puzzle piece. So that is true with this narrative about Daniel and the lion's den. There is something that we need to see on how that fits in to the message of Daniel. And we, most of us, have a fairly good idea of the first six chapters of Daniel, maybe even chapter 7, and know nearly nothing about chapters 8 through 12 because there's so many apocalyptic pictures, and Daniel goes from just narrative stories to some real depth that will kind of scramble our brains as we try to figure out what he's prophesying. And so instead, we just look at the book as these individual stories, as we've said. And certainly there's narratives about Daniel, there's narratives about three friends of Daniel. But how do all those fit together? And then, of course, especially once we've discovered that, then what does it teach us about God, number one? And secondly, what does it teach us about us as citizens of God's kingdom? And how are we to then learn from that and be the kinds of citizens that God is intending for us to be? So let's start with putting that together and trying to understand what our real intent and message here is. Just seeing the message of what Daniel is about and how this story fits within that message. First off, as we have mentioned, the first six chapters are relatively simple. I have a picture or two of visions and things like that. But it's a relatively simple part of the book. Well, what are we being taught from the time that in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel challenges the king, basically on whether or not he's going to eat the king's delicacies, to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar receives, and then the three friends standing when everybody else is bowing before the idol. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and all his craziness, deciding that he's better than God and stronger, and that this is his kingdom and God has nothing to do with it, and goes, God turns him into a wild beast, which is always funny. When we get to heaven, I think that's one of the requests of the videos I'd like to see. is old Neb running around the pasture there with his nails all long and feathers out of his head and whatever else he looked at. And that's just kind of interesting. But what are all those things about? Well, in each and every case, you're seeing a picture here of how God is showing us that He is the ruler in the kingdoms of men. God rules in these kingdoms, even though these kingdoms seem to have overpowered God. And so if we look back at the big picture, of course, Daniel in 605 BC, the invasion of the Babylonians into Judah and into Jerusalem and taking away the captives and the best of the people, the royal class. Daniel is among these, and Daniel is taken into, of course, the court in Babylon, groomed to be one of the wise men in that court. And so there is a picture then from Babylon's standpoint. From Babylon's point of view, the Babylonian gods are stronger than Yahweh. Yahweh's been defeated. His temple has been destroyed. All of the things that later on, 586, the temple will have been destroyed, and all the holy things are taken away to Babylon. It kind of reminds you of when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from the Philistines, and they set it in the temple of their god Dagon, and the idea was Dagon conquered this. And of course, God plays that little game where He makes Dagon fall on his face and his head cut off and his hands cut off, like you're worthless piece of stone. And so God, through these incidents, is showing Nebuchadnezzar and showing the world from the seat of power in the world that this isn't the power. God is the power, and God will rule in these kingdoms. And you keep seeing that picture from Nebuchadnezzar's foolishness to thinking that he has built this great kingdom, even to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who later on, of course, brings the kingdom to an end by gathering the holy things from the temple in Jerusalem and having a drunken feast with those while the Medes and Persians are outside the city getting ready to conquer the city. And of course, Babylon then falls in 539 B.C. So all of this then comes to an end. And when you get to chapter 6, you have a new kingdom that's come on the scene. You have Darius the Mede, who is now the king there. Cyrus has been a part of this, and he will take over the throne as well. But you have Darius the Mede, who, though he obviously respects Daniel, gets caught up in his own ego, just as Nebuchadnezzar got caught up in his ego about how he was so great, and the 120 satraps who have been appointed to help him rule over the kingdom, being threatened by Daniel, decide to go to him and say, hey, why don't we make a law? I mean, you're just so great, Darius. Let's just make a law that nobody can pray to any god except you. Whereas it is quite common for these kings to think of themselves as deity. And here's Darius going, well, that sounds pretty good to me. After all, I'm pretty great. And so then, of course, the fatal error in Darius's mind is then to see them catch Daniel praying to God the three times a day that he always did pray. And then approaching King Darius and say, well, you know, the law of the Medes and the Persians is that once you make the law, it can never be changed. Tell me that isn't the dumbest law that you ever could have in the whole wide world, that if you make a law, then it can never be changed. That, of course, came to bite people anywhere from Darius to other kings, like in Ahasuerus and the Book of Esther. So anyway, Darius is, of course, very upset about this. Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. You know the rest of it. Daniel is saved, and those 120 satraps are taken and thrown in the lion's den. I noted very interestingly with their wives and their children, and the lions eat everybody up. A tasty meal for those lions that particular day. And Darius then makes this great statement at the end of the story of chapter 6, when he proclaims how that God is, chapter 6, verse 26, makes a decree to all his people to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. I think this, I even have this on the screen here, that he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never be to an end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of a lion. So, as has happened with Nebuchadnezzar, Darius comes to the understanding that God is the one who actually reigns. He's the only true God, and that he is the one who has power, which is the same thing that we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 17 with Nebuchadnezzar. In the decree concerning Nebuchadnezzar, the decree is for the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. The first thing we should think of is, do we live that way? No. I find myself all the time not living with the understanding that God is the king who rules in the United States of America. Regardless of how, what president is there, what Congress is there, what corruption and wickedness is there, what decisions that are made that are as ungodly as they can be, God is ruling in the kingdoms of men, and he is more powerful than all of them. And more importantly, maybe than that, as far as our personal lives are concerned, we are a part of his kingdom. And here we are, wimping around, thinking that we're just nothing. And I think that is something that we make some big mistakes in. So, here I think is some key messages that we learn from this story as we consider and contemplate the idea that God is in control, that he is reigning. You remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14, where the conclusion in that great book was that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So give some thought to that. Wherever the lords of the earth are, Jesus is Lord over them. And wherever the kings of the earth are, Jesus is King over them. He's the King not only of you and me. He's the King of the whole world. He's not the King just simply of the citizens of his kingdom. He's the King over Putin. He's the King over Trump. He's the King over whoever the lady is, Theresa May, there in England. I know a little bit about my present day, don't I? So he's the king. He rules in the kingdoms of men. And he tells us in Psalm chapter 2 that if these kings and these kingdoms and these rulers challenge him, they will have him to pay. He will repay for that. Jesus will be angry with them, and he will come and he will destroy them. We have this confidence. And we are part then of this kingdom. So I think one of the first simple messages that, of course, has really been mentioned, maybe the theme here of this VBS, is that Daniel was not afraid to stand alone. He was not afraid to be a leader in this. He was not afraid then to stand out and be the person that he ought to be. Now, we all know that. And that's just, you know, I can just make that point and we'd all just go away smiling and act like everything's fine and et cetera, et cetera. But in actuality, the real question is, how do you do that? And maybe even a more important question is, how do we implant that in our children and on our grandchildren? That's pretty important, I think, to all of us here that are sitting here and talking about this. That how are we going to get these younger people to have that kind of fervency? You have heard sermons before, if you've been around long enough, about what happens biblically so often in the from the first generation of on fire Christian or on fire disciple of Christ, and then it trickles down to the third and fourth generation, and by the time you get the fourth generation, everybody's lost their pizzazz and fallen away, and there's no fire anymore. You've heard sermons like that. And so the question is, how do we pass this fire on to this next generation? How do we teach them to stand out like Daniel did? And I think that comes down to the idea of seeing ourselves not, first off, not as a minority and not as a people who cower in weakness. I've watched this happen. I've watched it happen with myself. I've watched this happen, though, in churches all of my life. We tend to think, well, we're just nobodies. You know, there's all these big churches around, you know, these big denominations, these super churches, and we're just nobodies. They drive by our building and kind of snicker and go, yeah, there's those silly Church of Christ people, you know, and we're just nobodies. And we kind of cower, and we're maybe a little scared to tell people exactly who we are because we know they're going to make fun of us maybe, and we act like that we are basically nobodies and can do very little. Have you ever heard a Christian say, or maybe you've even said it yourself, well, you know, you can't teach them. They're thus and so. Name some religion, denomination, or they're atheists, you can't teach them. Or they're this, you can't teach them. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like the children of Israel who were commanded to go into Canaan and conquer the land, and they said, well, you can't do that. Wait a minute. Who told you to do it? Number one, who told you to do it? Who told you to teach your neighbor? Who told you to teach the world around you? Who told you to stand as a light and a representative for God? Well, God did. Jesus did. Then how dare me say it won't work? And that sounds like old Moses, you know. Well, I can't talk well, so I might as well not go do it. And the Lord says, who made your mouth? You blaming me for making a bad mouth? Did the mouth store not give you what the mouth was supposed to have? Well, you know, the Lord just didn't tolerate that kind of stuff. It is not the way we should handle our lives. We're not wimps here. We're not in a wimpy kingdom. We're not in a wimpy group. This is not a wimpy movement. This is conquering Canaan. And I don't care how big the giants are. I don't care if they're 9 and 10 feet tall. And I don't care if we're grasshoppers in their sight. I don't care if we come up to their belly button and only have to whoop on their knees. We win. And we forget that. And we forget to tell it to our children. Because being in the minority is not the key to winning. Don't you love Jonathan, 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel chapter 6? I just love Jonathan. You know, here come the Philistines. And they have all the swords. And Saul has only 600 men because everybody else is hightailing it out. And there's only two swords in Saul's army. And Saul has one and Jonathan, his son, has another. Anybody think we're going to win? Well, we all hightail into the hills like everybody else. There's a million soldiers in Israel, and they got 600. And what's Jonathan do? Turns to his armor bearer and he says, hey, dude, let's go down there to the garrison of the Philistines, and we'll climb up over the rock, and we'll go, woohoo. And if they say, come on up, we'll know the Lord has delivered them into our hand. Because, you know, the Lord can deliver with many or few. It doesn't matter to the Lord. How many of us have that attitude? I'll tell you what, it's hard to keep that attitude, isn't it? It's hard to keep that kind of attitude because we look at what we have. You know, we just look around and we look at ourselves. I'm the worst enemy because I look at myself and say, well, you're nobody. You can't do anything. You can't do this. And we forget the power isn't in us. Power isn't how sharp our sword is. The power is with God. And if we have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, the mountains can be moved. And that's what God is teaching us. We need to teach our children, and we need to be the kind of people who step out and are leaders. Nehemiah. Oh, Nehemiah, 90 years those walls sat in ruins. 90 years. It took 90 years. How many generations went by? How many people grew up and died and looked at the junky walls all beat up and thrown down and everything? And finally, Nehemiah says, hey, somebody's got to do something about this and step out. Folks, we need to learn to step out. We need to learn to lead. Of all people in God's kingdom need to step out and lead. And I think that's very important. Now, what do we teach our children? What is really important here? Training our children to know their identity. Who are you? You are a representative of God. And I think the key to being able to show that is to be able to show them what is really going on when you peel back the physical, what we see by sight, and peel this back and look at what we can see by faith. You remember Genesis 3:15, the very first passage in the Bible that talks about a prophecy. We all learn that, right? First prophecy of Jesus. Maybe that's all we know about Genesis 3:15. Why don't you listen to the words again? God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. It was the woman that just sinned. A woman is going to be your nemesis, serpent. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. Whoa, the serpent has offspring? Ah, yes. The serpent produces offspring that battle the offspring of the woman. He shall crush your head. The offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent and, for a matter of fact, going to crush all of the offspring of the serpent. All the way through the Bible, this is what I want my children to understand. All the way through the Bible, you're going to see the battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The very first story of Cain and Abel is what? Cain pops out, he looks at Abel and he goes, offspring of the woman, I must kill him. Boom. John 8:44, Jesus said that that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Who murdered Abel? Satan. Who'd he use? Cain. Who's Cain? The offspring of the serpent. Who's Abel? Killed the offspring of the woman. What does God do? He gives Eve another offspring to replace Abel, named Seth. God says, you can't get rid of us that well. We're gonna come back. And the offspring of the woman battles. All the way through the Bible, you can just choose it out. Offspring of the serpent, offspring of the woman. Who's Egypt? Offspring of the serpent. Who's Edom? Offspring of the serpent. Who are the Philistines? Offspring of the serpent. Who becomes physical Israel? Offspring of the serpent. Who's the faithful? The remnant that comes through the whole thing. Are they a whole bunch of them? Offspring of the woman. There has never been a majority. There has never been a majority. It's always been a remnant. Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. Do not look around and go, hey, where's the big majority? There isn't a big majority. You stand. You stand on your... Why do you stand, young man? Why do you stand, young woman? When you go to school, when you are on your first job, why do you stand out? Because you're the offspring of God. You're the faithful who battle the offspring of the serpent. And you do not join the offspring of the serpent. We win this battle. We already know who wins. You want to be on the side of a winner. And you always dislike those people who rooted only for the teams that had the best records. You know, I think I'll root for the Yankees. I mean, how can you root for the Yankees? They always win. Give me a break, you know. How do you root for the New England Patriots? Come on, they always win. Root for somebody like the San Diego Chargers. They always lose. You know, come on. Root for somebody who's the underdog. But we, in the spiritual kingdom, are going to root for the kingdom we already know wins. And we're going to stand on that side. I'll tell you just some simple things, and especially, again, parents, grandparents, with your children. How many of us remember a whole lot about being age 4 or 5 years old? How many incidents do you remember at that time? Not many. I remember one. One man. My mother would have been 27 years old. 26, 27. I was around 4 or 5 years old. Mom got the chicken pox at that age. These are back in the olden days, you know. I'll never forget seeing her laying on the couch with that pink calamine lotion all over her in absolute misery. Wednesday night, my dad grabbed me by the hand, said, let's go to Bible study. And my mother laying on the couch said, "Oh, Al, why don't you just leave him with me?" I will never, ever forget my dad's response as if it were yesterday. He shot her a look and he said, "He is not sick." And that stuck with me from that moment on. And Dad consistently and Mom consistently held to that principle. He is not sick. We don't make those excuses. We don't teach those kinds of things to our children. Here's what comes first. It is God. And that's the way that is. I never ever, from that point on, I can tell you, I did not ever dare say to my dad, "By the way, Dad, I'm going to be, the coach has said I can be starting pitcher this coming Wednesday night. Been looking forward to it." I wouldn't have dreamed of telling him that. He never even knew that I was supposed to be starting pitcher that night. I just simply said, "That's not happening." Because he taught me my own conscience before God. He taught me who I'm supposed to be. When my children came to that age, I remember sitting down and say, "Well, hey, man, Brent, what are we going to do? We got a game Wednesday night. Man, we've never had that before. We got this game Wednesday night. What are we going to do?" I don't know, Dad. Well, you know, we got a commitment to the team. What about our commitment to the team? You know, they're counting on us. I mean, you're such a good player and all that. I mean, they're really counting on us to win this game and all that. And he says, "Yeah, that's kind of true." "Well, what about God? Well, what are we going to do about this, Brent?" I said, "Well, how about we just look at some passages on it?" And we start looking up passages. Seek first the kingdom. Who's the real king? What's really important? We go through the... I said, "What do you think?" "You know, man, Dad, I just don't think I can go to the game." "You know, I don't either." And that's the end of that story. Because his conscience is now tied to God, not because Dad made a rule. Teach children their identity. This is who you are. Not, "In our family, we do this." Oh, phooey on that. Come on. Whose family are we in? We're God's family. We train our children. We teach the world that we are amenable to God. Not man-made rules. Not family rules. What God's rules is. How many times have you ever had your kids, you just so upset that you've said no to something? And I remember telling them, "You know, you need to understand something from my point of view." And I'd say, "Remember Eli? Remember Eli and how he didn't tell his kids no? And what God did to Eli because he didn't tell his kids no?" And if they didn't remember, we'd go back over that story. I said, "Now listen here, boys. I am not going to go to hell because I didn't tell you no when I'm supposed to. You want me to go to hell because I didn't tell you no? Well, no, Dad. All right, then I guess that takes care of that now, doesn't it? You got to understand, I'm amenable to a higher power. When I tell you something, it is not because I just arbitrarily saying yes or no. It's because I am commanded to bring you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I can show you what the Bible says about it. So, as for me and our house, we're going to serve the Lord, aren't we?" "Yeah, Dad, we are." "That's exactly right." And that's the kind of identity and respect that we need to pass on to our children. We need to understand we are the key to the serpent's destruction. We're the key to winning this battle. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 11, how do we overcome? He says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." We have the mercy and grace of God. "By the word of their testimony, we will not be quiet." We will tell everybody about the Lord. You cannot silence us. There will be no law that will silence us. by the word of our testimony, and we love not our lives even to the death. You can kill us, you know, whatever, because even in death, the kingdom will be spread. Even in the death, the gospel will be spread. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11 and 12, we are the manifold wisdom of God is made known by us, the church. How is it made known? Because we will not cave in. We will go to the death in order to show Him. That's our identity, and we need to pass that identity on to our children. Let's transition to another key point here. I think it's interesting that prayer is the way God illustrated Daniel's faith. You know, you kind of understand the three friends of Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and had the big idol and all this, and you're supposed to fall down. And we all go, yeah, obviously can't do that. But Daniel was just prayer. And it was not even just prayer. It was whether or not Daniel was going to pray so that somebody could actually catch him praying. Now, how many of us would not have the tendency, if there was all of a sudden a 30-day rule that you can't pray to anybody else, you know, and you could only pray to the president or something, how many of us would go, okay, and I'm praying in my mind right now, and you don't know it. Nanny, nanny. Daniel doesn't do that. Why not? Because it's about glorifying God's name. It's not about just being able to say the prayer. It's about glorifying God and the world. It's about standing on God's side. It's about not being ashamed of Him and His words. It's about being able to confess Him before men so He confesses us before the Father in heaven. And anything short of that would have been denying Him. And anything short of that would have been ashamed of Him. No, He cannot do it that way. He must continue to pray as He has always prayed. He must be able to stand for what's right. You know, you think about how important prayer is to God. Daniel would rather die than give up 30 days of prayer. How about that? And we are given the freedom to pray and we forget. Daniel would have rather died than give up those 30 days of prayer, and the reason is very, very clear. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand it without prayer. You know, sometimes we forget that there is an important principle in Scripture. The Gospel of John has a thread that goes all the way through it. In fact, the major theme of the Gospel of John is believing unbelievers. Nicodemus, a believing unbeliever. The parents of the blind man in John 9, believing unbelievers. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Many believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him, lest they get cast out of the synagogue. God is constantly through that book showing us that the true believer is not just somebody who says they believe. Is not just somebody who says, oh yeah, I do. But somebody who is without fear of man and what man can do to him, and will stand for God publicly and clearly, and will not cave in. That is something we need. That is something our children need desperately, to see that message in the book of Daniel. See that message in the Gospel of John. You cannot just be a believer in your mind. You cannot just pray in your mind when the challenge is there. You cannot hold the faith of Jesus Christ internally. You have to be a believer that stands out and shows mankind around what this is really all about. I think sometimes we do not think correctly about Daniel's prayer. You know, this is what Daniel is not doing here. Daniel isn't saying, well, I'll show them, I'll go say my prayers in spite of what they do. I'm just going to say my prayers. That's not what it's about. Do we kind of out of obligation, just say our prayers? Or is it so that we are so absolutely in love with God that we cannot stand not to talk to Him? I would go out of my mind if I came home from work every day and my wife said, don't talk to me. Maybe tomorrow. maybe next week. I'll talk to you. I knew a guy one time, he said, you know, my wife gets mad at me. She goes over the calendar and marks down 1:05 p.m. Next week at 1:05 p.m., I'll talk to you again. Oh, man, she knew how to kill him. Whew. I had another friend whose wife decided that she'd teach him that lesson and she wouldn't talk to him. And after the whole day, he finally walked up to her and said, okay, what I do that you're not talking to me? She said, so finally, you want to know what you did wrong? He says, yeah, so that if I want you to shut up next time, I won't talk, I'll do it again. Broke her up. She started laughing. She broke the silence. She's like, that's a dumb way to handle things. Do you love a person you cannot stand not to talk to them? If we love God, as we should, with that deep relational love, there's no such thing in not talking to Him. Daniel is that way. He longs for God. The psalmist, Psalm 42, verse 1, we sing a song. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for You, the living God. Thirst for God. Do we know what that means? Thirsting for God, for His presence, for who He is. That, I think, is why Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the picture of what God had done to Israel. They were cast out of His house. He had removed them from His presence. And Daniel longs for the presence of God. He can't not pray. He cannot look toward Jerusalem and long for the time when again he could walk into the temple and be in the presence of God. You know, ask yourself this question. If prayer were banned for 30 days, would it really make any material difference in your life? That's a pretty good question for all of us. Would it really change much with us? I think that's pretty significant. Let's notice one other picture here. Daniel's character. Not only was his character absolutely consistent with one who was representing God, but his character was well known. And that's the way that works. When we are representing God, our character is going to be well known. And Daniel had so excelled, as the first three chapters of Daniel, the first three verses of Daniel 6, he had so excelled, he had such an excellent spirit. All that was about him, he obviously was an individual you loved to be around. He wasn't a cranky guy. He wasn't somebody that says, here I am in captivity and this jerky king I've got here. Gripe, gripe, gripe. Daniel is so wonderful in his character that Darius just goes, I'm going to make him over the whole kingdom. And he is just going to be one step below me. I'm making him. What, Darius? This is a Jewish captive. You're going to do what? Of course, that's what the satraps are saying. This is terrible. But that's what he was. That's the character he had. Out of all those guys that Darius chose, who's the guy that you can trust? Who's the guy that is going to stand? It's Daniel. He's going to adorn the picture of God. I think that's incredibly important for us, obviously, as we go out in the world, as we are observed and watched by others, who hopefully know who we are. But we have an excellent spirit. You know, on our jobs, stress, You know that. We can let it get to us. We can just, you know, not have the kind of picture that we ought to have. And that's something especially true to get across to our children. Some of you are probably run businesses. You hire people. How's it going hiring people nowadays? How's it going hiring individuals who are kids? 20-somethings, teenagers. Every employer I have ever talked to said, I think I'm going to kill myself if I have to hire one more of these punks who walk in here and act like I owe them the world without them doing a blooming thing. Isn't that the truth? What a society. They've been raised up by parents who let them play video games instead of mowing lawns. It's disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Wouldn't you love to just do a little magic thing and just destroy all those crazy Facebooks and just drive me crazy. You can't walk anywhere then. You're looking on your phone. We're coming on freeway down here. Here's a lady. Got her phone right here at 65 miles an hour. Actually, she was going 50 and blocking traffic for miles behind her. Is there something that's more important than doing those kinds of things? And these kids, you never learn anything, no responsibility, and you think you're going to go absolutely berserk. And employers are hiring this. Our children and our grandchildren should be stepping on that job. And it shouldn't take long that employer is saying, I will do anything to keep you as my employee. Every one of my sons were able to say to their employer, no, I will not work Sunday mornings. No, I will not work Wednesday nights. No, I will not work Sunday nights. And when they tried to put them on the schedule, the boys would go back and say, remember, I said I can't do that. If you want to put me there, I will just have to quit and find another job. Oh, no, we don't want you to quit. Why? Because they're the best worker they had. And if there was somebody who didn't show up to work, all they had to do is call one of my sons and say, can you work and can you be here in 10 minutes? Every time my sons would go, I'll be there. Because they could be trusted. And they could be trusted not to look out for themselves, but to look out for the boss and for the company and who they were working for. That is what excels, especially, is what excels in this world. We adorn the doctrine of Christ. The key to all that is, no matter it's in your job or whatever, is who can you trust? For all people, we ought to be the ones. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How did God get glory? God got glory because Jesus gave everything up, went to the cross, was obedient even unto death. All right, there's the standard. We go, oh yeah, well I get that. That's what Jesus did. But watch this. Going on. Where are we at? Going on to the next text, chapter 2, verse 19. Notice, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christians. I don't have anybody but Timothy who would have your welfare and have a genuine concern for you, who would not follow his own interests, but instead would only follow those of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, you know Timothy's proven worth, as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And then look on down to the third text, chapter 2 and verse 25. And Paul says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians. Paul is in prison. He's sent by the Philippians to bring him some support, to help him, to take care of him. Epaphroditus is so determined to fulfill that and be at Paul's side and help him that he nearly dies. He pushes through the illness. You know, we would all say, oh, Epaphroditus, you know, you need to take care of yourself. Epaphroditus says, I have a job to do, and he comes close to death in order to accomplish it. In chapter 3, then Paul uses himself as an example. And beginning at verse 7, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings and become, what's this? Like Him in His death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, what's it take to attain it? He says, everything is rubbish. Nothing else makes any difference. That I may know Him. I want to become like Him in His death. What do we see? Jesus' example. Timothy's example, Epaphroditus' example. That's the theme, that's the thread in Philippians. He keeps showing that theme all the way through and showing us this is what it means to be a disciple. We die in order to obtain Christ. Now I want you to notice going on in verse 12. Not that I've already attained this. We'd all go, whoopee, I'm sure glad you didn't say you'd attained it, because I need a ways to go. Not that I've already attained it, he says, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, this is what, you know what? Many years, I studied Philippians, I look at Philippians, I get to that pig apartment, and I said, well, isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus died for us. Timothy was really special. He didn't put his interest above anything else. Epaphroditus, wow, you know, also died for Christ. Then Paul, you know, oh, Paul, boy, he gives everything up, you know. And I'm just separating that from me. I'm just going, well, you know, that's good that they did that. But, you know, I mean, after all, that was them. And then Paul says these words in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. What? You're including all of us in playing them? All of us in this, Paul? Yeah, think this way. What did he start with? Have this mind which is also in Christ. He died. Have this mind which is also in Christ. See what Timothy did? See what Epaphroditus did? Paul says, see what I did? And then he says, look, if you're mature in Christ, you're going to think like that. That's the way you're going to think. And then he re-emphasizes in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What? Attained to what? To this idea. And then verse 17, join in imitating me. Imitating you how, Paul? I die in order to attain Christ. I sacrifice everything. You imitate me, and you not only that, you imitate all the others. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on Epaphroditus and Timothy. You look at what they do. That's the way you're supposed to live. Then the opposite in verse 18. The opposite. This will blow you away. For many of whom I have told you often, often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I want you to notice something. These are Christians, quote unquote, these are believing unbelievers, as John would talk about, and he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Did you notice he didn't say they're enemies of Christ? They're enemies of the cross. Because the message of the cross is, not only does Jesus die, we die. Because that's what disciples do. We die, why? To glorify Him. We die to glorify Him. And the only way He's glorified is when we die. When it comes time to be able to share the gospel, I've got to put myself second. I've got to die so that they can see Jesus in me. That's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. We die so that others can live. That's what we do. I'll tell you what, there's a reason we don't convert as many as we do, or we don't teach as many as we do, because we don't die enough. We got to die. And that's exactly what Paul shows here. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus. Unfortunately, ESV just used that one little word, thus. Some of the other versions, stand firm in this way. In what way? In the way I just told you. Go to a cross, and then in chapter 4 and verse 9, he repeats it again. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. What are you supposed to practice? You're supposed to look like Jesus. You're supposed to look like Timothy. You're supposed to look like Epaphroditus. You're supposed to look like Paul. How many times, Barry, did you read the text and think only in terms, well, that's what Paul had to live. Well, that's what Timothy had to live. Well, that's what Epaphroditus had to live. That didn't have anything to do with me. Oh, yes, it does. And that's why Daniel lived the way Daniel lived. And that's why we have to live the way Daniel lived. Thank you for your kind attention.